Let's start with a bit of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you for the fellowship that we just had, and I just pray that you would help me to edify the saints here, and Lord, that it would be your words coming from me and not my own. And so, Lord, we just commit this time to you, and we thank you for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, today we'll be looking at Luke 15, the Luke 15 parables. And I started thinking about some more complex issues about God's character and just how he works. And I figured it was probably more profitable to just look at how his character is manifest in some of these parables that Jesus tells in the Gospels. And if there's one thing that I've sort of heard and come to a realization that it's not entirely 100% true, but outside of the church, the question is, who is Jesus Christ? Throughout all of the religions, who is Christ is the main question. But when you get into the church, it comes more to the question of who is God and what is his character? Because by that lens, we tend to, I guess you could say, interpret scripture differently depending on how we view God's character. And the Lord put it on my heart was the parable of it was a parable of the prodigal son, right? Now, this parable is also known as the parable of the forgiving father, amongst others. And I thought it was such a good picture of God's who God is in his personality and his desires and just like his overall. It gives us a picture through the father that's in this parable of revealing the character of God, right? So it's actually quite interesting that this parable in itself is not intended to be taken alone, but it's actually paired with the previous two, which is the parable of the lost sheep and then the parable of the lost coin. And it culminates with the parable of the prodigal son. They all feed into each other. And during my studies, I was looking and I was really interested because there's in the parables, us being 2,000 years forward in time and in a completely different culture, we kind of miss out on the context of what's happening culturally when he's explaining these parables to the listeners around him and what they would have received from what he was saying. So I thought we could just run through the parables because it is a short chapter here, and then we could come back on them and get into more of the detail of what's being communicated. So starting in Luke 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, Rejoice with me, for I have lost rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Moving on to the next parable, either that what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and diligently seek till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I have lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had two sons. Moving on to the final. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there he wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's had bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh unto the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him, and answered, saying to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son has come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and now is found. So it's very interesting that these, you'll find studies on specifically the prodigal son, but they oftentimes don't connect the previous two. And you can actually see by doing a comparison that it's actually, these are concepts building on each other and culminating in that final parable. And so let's just go through one by one, and I'll just share some interesting notes that I was able to get from studying this out a bit, also through, you know, cultural and I guess you could say historical, from historical sources. So starting in 15 again, this is about the lost sheep. So it says, Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. So just in the previous few chapters, I think it's in chapter 11, that was where he rebuked the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers. He gave them the what's for, and he did all the woes unto them. And so at this point, he's speaking in parables to partially blind the nation of Israel, so he can get to the cross and finish his redeeming work. And just in the previous two parables, like in the previous chapter, he's basically talking to them about of the great supper, and you know, all the invitation to all those to come to the great supper, and then about a parable about discipleship. So that's he's been talking to these people, and now he's going to tell them another three. And so the publicans and sinners, they draw onto him because he continues to speak these parables. And the Pharisees and scribes, They murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eat with them." Now, for us, we can just say, okay, these guys are bitter. They're obviously just jealous of Jesus and his ministry, that people are wanting to hear the wisdom that he's speaking. But it's interesting because at this point, the Pharisees had gotten things backwards in their theology. They thought in first century Israel, they thought that the people who were rich and who were affluent, who were had land, all of these things, those who were the people who were righteous, those who were the people who were blessed, those are the people who are eventually going to end up in heaven. And it's quite interesting because you even have instances of the disciples who have that train of thought as well. If you recall the rich young ruler that comes to Jesus, and then he says, "Sell everything, and then come and follow me." And he went away sad. And Jesus says, "Easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And this blew the disciples' minds because they say, "Then who can be saved?" Because they thought in their minds that that rich man surely was going to heaven, and it wasn't. They had their theology mixed up. They had it flipped backwards, right? And so it speaks volumes, because then in a response to not only the men and women that were there, the sinners and publicans, but also a response to the Pharisees here. He says, in verse 3, picking up, "And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave 99 and go into the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Now, he goes on to say, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." So we can see that Jesus is using an analogy that would be common to the men at that time, because shepherding was a common profession, vocation. And when you lost a sheep, you could actually leave the group because they would be okay in the group, but that single sheep would be completely vulnerable, right? And it'd be off on its way, would never make its way back to the pack. So, this is again a picture of Jesus, or God really, through Jesus, going to the furthest end to get that lost sheep and rejoice over it. And the picture is that Jesus is saying, look, these people may be sinners, they may be the lowest in society, but they're the ones who are genuinely repenting. And that's why there is such joy for even a single one repenting, and that joy being manifested in heaven by God. And that's what they didn't understand. They thought they were forsaken. They thought there's no way that God was going to do anything with these people because they were deplorable, right, in their eyes. And as for the 99 just persons which need no repentance, it's almost like he was doing a slight towards the Pharisees, because they couldn't see their own sin. They thought they were righteous. They thought they were righteous. They were not going to ever genuinely repent because they thought they had no sin. And if we know, 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, right? And so the way that they saw themselves was just, untouchable. And I think we can see that in Paul's writing when he said, as according to the law, blameless. Right, and that's how he viewed himself, right, before his encounter with Christ. Okay, we can also see that, the shepherd is obviously a type of Christ. In Matthew 15:24-26, He says, but he answered and said, I am not, this is Jesus speaking, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And also, if you look into, I think it's Ezekiel 34, is like the prophecy of the shepherd, the good shepherd that would come and collect you know, those from the outer realms into his fold. And so we essentially see that. So we've got a picture of the Lord coming to lift up the humble, to lift up the downtrodden, and that the Pharisees and the scribes, the lawyers, they were all blind to their own self-righteousness. And this is the code that he's speaking in here, and he's going to continue to build on it, but now he's going to sort of speak to the women section of those who would be listening, because this is something that would have directly related to, you know, this would have resonated with them as for their knowledge at that time. So he says, either what woman, in verse 8, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek it diligently until she find it. So these 10 silver pieces, or pieces of silver, from the research that I've done, says that they are, most likely have been a drachma, which is a Greek coin roughly equivalent to a Roman denarius. And it was roughly equivalent to a day's wage. And when the Jewish girls were married, they received 10 silver coins as wedding gifts. And they would wear the 10 coins as a headband, you know, to show that they were married. So almost like their version of a wedding ring. And so if a woman were to lose one of those coins, it would be a great distress to her. You know, it would almost be like losing one of the stones out of your wedding ring, right? So you can see, like, in her haste to be able to recover that coin, she is very diligent, you know, to light a candle and sweep through the house until she has located that coin, right? Completing the 10 set. And isn't this another image of how diligent God is in seeking us out and trying to get a hold of our hearts and trying to draw us to himself? Like, the God is trying at all times to draw all men unto Jesus Christ. And again, this is a picture of that. And obviously spoken in the parables before the crucifixion and resurrection, this would have been very confusing for some, especially for the Pharisees. They just went straight over their heads. And again, the theme of rejoicing in heaven for a single sinner that repents. So likewise, I say unto you in verse 10, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. So we can see that God's joy is focused around the redemption of those individuals who will eventually repent. Because if we look in, you know, what is the heart of God? That he's not slack concerning slackness, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering with us, toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God is diligently working to try and get a hold of people, and he doesn't want any to perish. And it's actually quite shocking to me, you know, when I hear the likes of Calvinism, where it says, you know, he only died for a select few, when we can see replete through the scriptures, he is always trying to go over and above to redeem mankind. And it's only our sinful self, our nature, that we say, our pride, that we say, no, thank you, God, I'll do it my way. And it makes a huge effect on which way you view that, of who God is and what his true character is. Let's just let the scriptures speak for themselves. Moving on to the next one, starting in 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of my goods that falleth to me. Now, this in itself is, you know, pretty amazing culturally speaking, because the inheritance was only supposed to go to the sons once the father had died. It is highly irregular, and actually it's insulting for the son to ask for his inheritance early, because it's essentially like saying, can you please just hurry up and die so I can get my inheritance, right? So, but if we look at this, and especially as a picture of God, the father represented here, he doesn't chastise him, he doesn't condemn him, but he actually allows him to have his request. And he says, and he divided, meaning the father, unto them, so the two sons, his living. So he gave it to both of them. And so that would have been one portion for the younger son and two portions for the elder. And 13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. So he basically transferred it into wealth he could carry and took his journey into a far country. And there he wasted his substance with riotous living. So clearly his imagination got the better of him, and he wanted to live it up in the world and become something and not be, obviously, a humble farmhand. And so, continuing in 14, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent them into his fields to feed swine. Now, this is already like getting into the territory of, forbidden meats and forbidden animals that they were allowed to be around. They couldn't even so much as touch a swine and be considered unclean, right? But it gets even worse, because in 16 it says, and he would have fain, meaning he would have gladly have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And so not only is he tending to the swine, but he's also eating the swine's food. And I wouldn't even be surprised if he was sleeping in the pens with them, because he had nowhere to go. And and when he came to his senses, or came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? So he's come to a critical spot right here where he's gotten to the end of his rope, and he realizes there's nowhere else for him to go. And he says, I was better back at my father's house. I should have been there in the first place. And so in regret, he says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So there's an interesting little thing culturally that I never knew about, but that was brought to my attention. The fact that the father ran is actually extremely significant, because in the culture, they wore robes, and as an older gentleman, distinguished gentleman, it was actually a shame for an elderly man to run. It was actually a shame for an elderly man to run, because what he would have to do is that he would have to gird up his robe and expose the lower parts of his legs as he ran, and that was considered in the culture a shame, right? And so you can see the father, who, when he saw him, he had compassion rather than condemnation for him. And he also took the shame on himself to run out to meet him. Now, there's another thing that I ran into, which kind of ties into this verse right here. And it's actually something that is found, actually noted in the Talmud, but was no doubt practiced beforehand. And this is a ceremony called the Kazaza ceremony, which definition is a severing of connections or a cutting off. It's a technical term used in the Talmud, for a ceremony whereby the family severs its connection with one of his members for a grievous act, such as marrying a person below their social rank or the selling off of his inheritance. And so usually what they would do is they would basically take him out to the outskirts of the village, even when he returned after, you know, this sort of incident would take place, and they would break a pot at his feet and say, "You're cut off from among your people." And that would be it. And then they would cut him off, and then they would turn him away. They would turn him loose. So even though he was coming back in repentance, they had a very harsh way of dealing with that culturally. And you can see how the father here, he sees him a far way off, and he runs out to meet him. And it's speculated, may not be true, but that he was running out and he was keeping an eye out for him, that he could reach him first, that he could reinstate him as his son before this ceremony could take place, because he was clearly in transgression of it, and no doubt the rest of the people who he would have shamed as well, because it was collective shame, honor, society, that would have had a bearing. But what do we see the father do? He fell on his neck and kissed him. So first sign of forgiveness. The son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." But the father said unto his servants, "Bring forth the best robe." Dressing him with the robe, and put on a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. The ring was again a sign, the robe and the ring are a sign of, basically reinstating him as a son under his house. And as for the shoes on his feet, culturally, he was reinstated as his son and not as a servant, because the servants actually were barefoot. They were barefoot, and so there's actually a symbolic significance of him putting the shoes on his feet, so he didn't receive him back as a servant, even though that's what he would have taken, right? So he restored him much more than he ever expected. And so it says here in 23, "And bring thither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry." Again, a fatted calf was not a small thing. It was actually special occasions that was reserved for. And so you can just see the father's attitude in which he also let go his son, but also when he came back, how he welcomed him, but just the hospitality is over the top. He was just willing to do every single thing for him to bless him, even though he was totally justified for him to condemn him for his actions. And he says, "For my son was dead and is alive again, and was lost and now is found." And they began to be merry. Now on to the older son, which is a picture of the Pharisees. So, "Now his elder son came into the field, and as he came, he drew nigh into the house, and he murmured and heard music and singing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, 'Thy brother is come, and thy father has killed the fatted calf, because he had received him safe and sound.' And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he said and answered to his father, 'Lo, these many years do I serve, and I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time in thy commandment.'" So you can see he's putting himself forward that he is without fault. Without fault, he is self-righteous. And yet thou never gavest me a kid. So that's even a young goat. That's not even the fatted calf, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as thy son was come, he's not even identifying as his brother, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And so you can see the disdain and the bitterness from the older brother, who doesn't understand the heart of the father. He's completely different reality, and he goes on to say that he says, "But as soon as thy son was, and he said unto him, 'Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine.' It was meet that we should make merry and be glad for this. Thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And so, again, nailing the idea that we should be rejoicing and not bitter for those who are getting saved, no matter who they are, no matter where they come from. Every soul is precious to God. Every soul is precious to God. And this is something the Pharisees couldn't get. And you can see through these three, Jesus is really sort of trying to, you know, poke him in the eye from the side, right? He's not directly doing it. He's doing it through the parables, right? He's just showing how far away they are from God's heart. So in these, we can see that there's a progression, patterns of progressions in here. So we've got the progression of value. We got in the first parable, a sheep is lost, and then a silver coin, next followed by a son. And the second personal progression, the second is the personal progression that goes from seeking only one of 100, then one of 10, then one of 2 sons. Yeah, and it shows how much God's personal concern for individuals would have been, and it would have been a great comfort for the sinners as Jesus was teaching. So he's communicating that all are God is seeking to come to repentance, right? And we also have the. Yeah, and just how he was speaking to them in each category. So in the first parable of the lost sheep, he was speaking mainly to the men, and the lost coin, he was mainly speaking to the women, and obviously, peppered through there, he's communicating to the Pharisees, and then it culminates in that last parable with the father and the son, and that's everybody would have been able to get that. And so it's just pretty amazing how Jesus, there's that, the temple guard that, when he was supposed to go and arrest Jesus and he came back to the high priest and he says, never a man spoke like this man. And you can see like just the layering in the, it's just pretty amazing. Because people don't speak like this and they wouldn't communicate like this because even now, 2,000 years later, and we're still receiving truth and wisdom from these parables, it's amazing. And so, I guess in closing, we can see that there's a progression of rejoicing as well, because as the value increased, so did the rejoicing. And what do we get from that? What brings God the greatest joy in heaven? I'm sure when we have marriages that reflect Christ, Christ in the church, it brings God joy. When we raise our kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord, it brings him joy. When children obey and honor their parents, it brings him joy. Yeah, all that being said, the words joy and rejoice occur 5 times in verses 5 through 10. And so it's, and what is surrounding that? It's clear that Scripture brings God, or sorry, one thing that Scripture brings to bear is that God has more joy than anything else for sinners to be saved. Now, there are some questions we should ask ourselves in light of this. Is my heart aligned with the heart of God in this manner? Does trying to reach out to the lost give me joy, or is it an inconvenience? What lengths would I go to serve my Lord when it comes to talking to others about Christ? Remember, Jesus went all the way to the cross for us. And finally, how important are lost souls to me? Scripture tells us how important they are to Almighty God. In 2 Peter 3:9, as I said before, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then 1 Timothy 2:4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And that's pretty much all I've got for you this time. But let's finish in prayer and give praise to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, I thank you for helping me get through it. There's a lot to be said in there, and Lord, it is an art and a skill and a gift from you to be able to communicate it somewhat clearly. And so I do thank you for leading me through, and Lord, just pray that something would have been said here tonight that would have blessed the saints here. And so, Lord, we give you all the praise, honor, and glory, and we just pray that you would send us on our way as we seek to serve and reach the lost for you. In Jesus' name, amen.